Please turn to Psalm 116 as our first scripture reading this morning.
I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. All right, now turn into the New Testament, to the letter of Paul, the second letter of Paul, to the Corinthians, and we'll take that up at chapter 4 and read down through verse 15. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the death of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Let us pray. O Lord, your word is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. Both. We pray that the light that your word is, the spirit that inspired these words, would light our path and light our feet. That we just may know how to walk by your grace. Give us understanding of these things, that we may walk in the light of life and not in darkness. We thank you for your word, for its truth and its majesty, because that it is from your mouth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, we use curious terms to describe what happens to us in salvation.
Curious terms that you don't really find used in the regular world out there too much. Justification, adoption, sanctification. Each one of these are works of God or acts of God's grace. Questions 36 through 38 of our shorter catechism speak of them as giving birth to or giving a source to the benefits which flow from them. In fact, the questions 36 through 38 are kind of parallel in that they ask questions. They say things like, what are the benefits that flow from these things? Justification, adoption, and sanctification. It surprises some that we take the time in our catechism to separate out these benefits of salvation into three groups. I mean, isn't salvation's benefits, why do they have to be separated out? They're separated out in verses 36, 37, and 38 with what are the things that we have as benefits of salvation now in this life? What are the benefits of salvation that we have at death? And then what are the benefits of salvation that we have in the resurrection? Why do we separate them? Well, a great disappointment can often come up if we don't. By ignoring the distinctions of now, at death, and resurrection, folks can be led to think that there are benefits that they have in this life which only come at death, like being perfect in holiness. You know, when you have someone who comes with a problem, a question, or a trouble, and they seek counsel over that, ultimate counsel is when the Lord comes back or when you die, your problem will be over. When your suffering ends is when you enter into death. Well, to give someone the idea that being perfect in holiness is a benefit of this life is to give them a idea that they have a benefit they do not have. We struggle toward holiness in the Lord in this life, but there are benefits we get. A great encouragement comes when we have these categories rightly demarked, rightly set forth. A great encouragement comes when we understand these things rightly. And we can encourage each other to love and good works if we do that. And understanding this passage from 2 Corinthians is a great way to get there on this. Because the catechism questions that I just talked about, 36, 37, and 38, take their source from largely from the passage we're about to look at today. So this is about the benefits package you get when you sign on with our company. All right, this is about the benefits package that accrues to those who are in Christ. When we talk about benefits of salvation, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 13 through 15, talks about things like assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance to the end. Isn't that? That's precisely the benefits we have in this life, if we're in Christ. So let's look at these. What we want to do today, this morning, is to see how these benefits look, how they come to us, what they're like, and by God's grace, gain a greater participation in them because of our greater understanding of the truth of them, and that by His grace also we may also gain a greater participation in the perseverance in them to the end. In this truth we call the gospel of grace. So we'll see three benefits, not all the benefits, just three benefits of believers who are in new covenant ministry or service to Christ. Now, let me explain that proposition I just gave you. A proposition, this statement is, we have three benefits of believers in the new covenant ministry.
Let me explain that to you from the text that we've been dealing with all along. Now, verses 13 through 15 kind of are the payoff of the section in chapter 4 that we started when we started talking about New Covenant ministry, way back in chapter 3, in fact. Verses 13 through 15 kind of represent the payoff of those things. It's a part of a piece that began before, up in chapter 3, and has gone through all along, comparing the Old and the New Testament, or Old and New Covenant. The Old was a valid covenant, in that it pointed to Christ. And as long as Christ had yet to come, we saw, as long as he had not yet come, it was valid. But once he came, he fulfilled that old covenant, this covenant of Sinai. He fulfilled it in his cross, in his resurrection, in his sacrifice, in his obedience, in his fulfilling all of the law, as we did in the cycle of confession this morning, to talk about that. In that, he fulfills all that old covenant, and so now the old is not undone. It is not invalid. It is not passed away, but it is perfected so that all who believe in Christ and repent of their sins and are receivers of grace, the grace of the gospel, which is Christ's work and Christ's person in its whole totality, his cross, his resurrection, his ascension, his sovereignty, his perfection, all of that, those who receive that are now receiving all of the benefits of that and are, in fact, fulfilling those old covenant laws. That's why we talk here of new covenant still. That's why the words new covenant still make their way into the proposition of this sermon. Also, verses 13 through 15 are the end of a thought and of one large section, and verse 16 begins a new section altogether. Now, I'm never going to tell you that your Bible, that the words in your Bible are wrong, because that would just be silly. They're not wrong. Even if there might be another way to translate a certain word, you will not hear from this pulpit that what you have in your hand is a wrong translation. What you might hear from me, and what you're going to hear from me now, is the considered opinion that chapter 5 should have started at verse 16 of chapter 4 instead of where it starts right now. But remember, the verse numberings are not inspired. They were put there by someone who just wanted to be convenient. So we're going to start a whole new thought next week, starting at verse 16, but verses 13 through 15 wrap up this marvelous treatise on the superiority of the new covenant ministry, the new covenant in general. So let's look at verses 13 through 15, the flow of the passage, so we get that before we get into all the application stuff. All right. Verses 13 through 15 start with, by the way, they take their structure according to three verbs in the sentences, verses 13, 14, and 15. Each one of those verbs, each one of those verses, that is, has an operating verb, a verb that's important. And in verse 13, it is the word for possessing or having. Having, it says, the same spirit of faith that the old believers had, and quotes from Psalm 116. So having this faith, then we do something. We speak about what we believe. All right? And then, second verb, knowing something. And the word there for knowing is the kind of knowing that isn't about experiential knowing. It's the kind of knowing generally that is the knowing that you know something. You know it. Because the Spirit of God has revealed it to you. That kind of knowing is in view here. So since we have the same spirit of faith, then we speak forth what we believe, knowing something. And what is it we know? We know that he who raised Jesus will also raise us with Jesus, and that he who raised Jesus will also bring us and present us blameless, forgiven, and washed in the blood of Christ with Jesus. And then he makes a word at the end, in verse 15, writes a word, for, saying, okay, this is the conclusion, and verse 15 is the real payoff. It says, what we do, why we do it, how we do it, it's for your sake, with the purpose of third verb now, abounding in grace. To flow out of this grace by means of thanksgiving to more and more people to achieve the ultimate goal of what? What end for which we are created? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So as a summary, we have possessing faith because we know the resurrection and are abounding in grace. Those three words are the key for the structure of our passage, and they form the 3 points of these benefits we have as New Covenant believers. First of all, New Covenant believers possess the faith worth speaking forth. Verse 13 gives that. God speaks in the Bible of faith in 2 major ways. When God talks about faith in the Bible, there's the way that He talks about it in like Jude 3 is to refer to faith as the entire sum total of the Christian doctrine or the gospel itself. It's kind of the language we find in Jude chapter 3 that we contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. It's kind of had the view of what we believe, the content of what we believe. The scripture, that is God, speaks also, though, of faith in another way, as the belief itself. I would even go further to say as the act, or more appropriately, the life of believing. Speaks of faith as having a kind of character of how we live. In chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, it speaks of faith being the assurance of things hoped for, the proof of things you can't see. In Ephesians chapter 2, it speaks of it being a gift that we might believe something. 1 Corinthians 12:9, it is the Spirit that gives us the faith by which we believe things. Now here, Paul pairs up the word faith with the word spirit in this text. He says that there is a spirit of faith. And it's a rather rare term. In fact, it's so rare, it's the only time it occurs. The spirit of faith. And what he's doing here is he's saying that he has the same spirit of faith that was operating in the believer that wrote the Psalm number 116. There's a lot of ink spilled about whether this word spirit here in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians ought to have a capital letter or a small letter. And I'm going to take the very brave commitment of saying both are right. Because we don't have faith by any other way except the Spirit of God giving us faith. It is not though we can gin up spirit or our faith by ourselves. It must be the gift of God. And so it could be Spirit, the Holy Spirit giving faith. But it also can be the idea of the condition of the heart to believe. Either way is right. In fact, I believe both are right. And in that phrase, Paul writes in one flourish of his pen, he strikes down all of his opponents. He strikes down any notion that faith comes by any other way than, or that salvation comes in any other way, either in the Old or the New Covenant, than by faith. Opponents he had would point to him and his suffering and his meanness, his commonness and his as disqualifying factors for being an apostle. He strikes down that notion and saying, I have the same spirit of faith to believe that which God is doing to save me and rescue me from death as the old covenant saints did in Psalm 116. And in effect, Paul unites the believers across Old and New Covenant with the commonly held faith born of the Holy Spirit of God. The spirit of faith is the spirit that affects our faith, that gives us our faith. So in Psalm 116 and in 2 Corinthians 4, the speaking forth not only takes place in the midst of great adversity, but it takes place in the midst in the context of death. In Psalm 116, verse 10, the psalmist is saying, "When I spoke, I believed, I spoke." In other words, what the psalmist is saying is, in the middle of this great persecution, this great death-soaked life that he was part of, in the midst of his affliction, he believed. He called out upon God, and God saved him from death. If he goes on to verse 11 of Psalm 116, the psalmist continues to make bold statements about his adversity, saying and even calling all other men liars, and God being the only true one. He ought to have made the Corinthians think twice about listening to anyone other than Paul and his new covenant ministry he is representing. In fact, in Romans 3:4, Paul even echoes this psalm one more time, saying in the well-known language of the time of that we all know, "Let God be true and every man a liar." He's saying, and the psalmist is, and Paul is, he says that with death upon him and death upon the psalmist and Paul likewise are rescued by God from death and an answer to a cry for help from God's gracious hand. That is how they are rescued. Now, I don't believe there's a stronger statement anywhere in the Scripture other than right here in verse 13 that rightly understands the essentiality of faith having a doing aspect to it. Now, I'm not saying faith and works save. That's not at all what I'm saying. I'm saying that faith is salvation that works. Faith lays hold of a salvation that is conspicuously working through the power of the one that gave the faith. "I believed and so I spoke" means it's not just a proof text that Paul brings in for us to say, "Oh, if I believe, I'll speak." But it is, if you'll allow the license here, a cognitive hyperlink. You kids know what hyperlinks are, right? They're those blue words on websites that if you click on them, you go to another website, right? And sometimes they're the wrong website, or there's some other, sometimes the link isn't what you think it is. But in the Scripture, when Paul especially quotes a little snippet of Scripture from the Old Testament somewhere, what he's telling us is, as I am quoting this one verse, I want you to have the whole psalm in mind. So he expects us to understand what the Old Testament is talking about. And he expects he does not have to go through the entire teaching of Psalm 116 for us to get what he's getting at. That's why we read all of 116, and all of 116 is about the psalmist having suffering, about the psalmist being put down in death, about the psalm having cords of death surrounding him and others speaking ill of him. And it's just exactly what's going on with Paul at this time. And it is Paul that says, "I believed and so I spoke." And so we believe and so we speak. So think about 116 as you're listening to me, the death of the servant of God in the trust he puts in God and not in himself. So the believer then is not only can be, but must be, one who finds his rescue only in the works of God, because he's dead apart from God's work. That's what he's saying. He's saying that if I say that I am dead in my trespasses and sins, it means not that I'm simply under a sentence of death, but that I have no hope, no ability, no future where my sins are concerned. Each one of us, if we are truly repentant, we have some understanding of that truth, that it isn't just that we're under a sentence of death or punishment because of our sins, but that we're helpless because of our sins and our nature to sin. It has no future for us. There is a necessity in this life to be dead to ourselves and our own works, to not count ourselves competent for these things, to rely on God alone. Why does Jesus say to us in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed be the poor in spirit"? Blessed be the wanting. Blessed be the helpless. Blessed be the ones who do not trust in themselves, but trust in the spiritual riches of Christ. Blessed are those who do not see themselves as spiritually rich, but as spiritually poor, and long to receive what Christ has, and find their riches in this same spirit of faith. This death unto life notion brings us to our second point. The new covenant believers possess faith worth speaking forth, but they also know their assurance in union with Christ's resurrection. Having the faith, the structure of this passage goes, Paul speaks of what he knows. He speaks in the knowledge not only of the fact of the resurrection, like verse 14 says, he speaks of his own belief and the believer's participation in that resurrection. You don't get the idea as you're reading the passage here in verse 14 that this is just a statement about believing that Jesus rose from the dead. It has an application to us, to the believer himself. Pick it up there at verse 14. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus, okay, God did. Jesus is God too, but that's a mystery to for somebody else to unravel. We're just dealing with the text here. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will, and this is in the future tense, this is like a certainty, this is the same thing he knows. He knows that he knows who raised Jesus, and he knows he will raise us also with Jesus. Note that with Jesus thing there. He raises us with Jesus. Wait a minute. He's already raised Jesus. When's he going to raise us? With him. How are we with him? By the Spirit uniting us to him in faith and repentance. That is how we are participating as being in union with the risen Christ. We are carried along in salvation as spiritual invalids. We can't move a single step without Christ being our all in all. We can't move a single iota toward the Lord God in salvation yet unless we are united with Christ by the Holy Spirit. The believer's union with Christ is the unique possession of the receivers of grace alone. The believer's union with Christ is the unique possession given to him alone by his Father, the God who saves him. New covenant believers possess the faith that is an assurance of the resurrection as being a possession of theirs. So what is Paul saying in verse 14? He's saying, first of all, that even if he suffers to the point where he dies, even if he undergoes every single one of the things that his enemies intend for him, he knows that as he lives in this life and serves Christ here, all of the benefits of this life he can confidently assert that he possesses because God has given them to him in Christ by virtue of his union with him. Because he's going to raise him with Christ. The classic passage in Romans 6 is in view here. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. The point is that all of the things that God has in Christ won for us are ours by virtue of being united with Christ. Also, though, say he lives on and does not die, but that he dies, what will be the things that will happen? Well, if he dies, Paul will be delivered from this life and this suffering and the things in this world
If he's alive when Jesus returns, he'll likewise be delivered from the things in this life, the struggles and the trials of this world. And if he is also delivered from these things, he'll also be raised again at the resurrection. And he will be that by virtue of the fact that Christ himself has been risen. And for no other reason at all. Look at what he says. Not only this, he brings in the Corinthians also into this equation. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and do what? Bring us with you into his presence. It's not just that we have benefits in this life or the next, but that we will in the final day be acquitted in open judgment before God and be seen in the righteousness of Christ and Christ alone. None of that has to do with the efforts of ourselves or the work of man, and none of it can be undone by the work of man because it is God's work to do it. The doctrine, from what we read here, that is that the ground of our life is not anything but our union with Christ. The reproof that we should read because of this doctrine is that sin will not have dominion over you, because in the final day, you are not under the law. You will not be judged as whether you have kept the law, but you will be judged about whether you are in grace in Christ. Are you a receiver of the grace in Christ by the Spirit of faith? The correction we should read in this is that we often do focus on the individual and Jesus union, and we forget that other individuals are also in union with Christ. And as we know, who those of you who are mathematicians, that if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. So that if I'm in union with Christ and you're in union with Christ, what is our relationship with each other? We are likewise in union with each other. And how can we treat each other as though we are not? Hard truth for me to deal with sometimes, I'll bet you. The training in righteousness use of that passage then is to say that God has provided the means of grace as a way God to please himself in giving his benefits to his children through the ministry of the church, prayer, the word, and sacraments. And he doesn't give meagerly, but gives generously. To turn down the gifts of God is to say that the resurrection means nothing to you. For God has offered all these things in the gospel. So we see that the new covenant believers possess the faith worth speaking forth, the assurance in union with Christ, and the grace that glorifies God with thanks. You might start out by looking at verse 15 and think that this whole thing is all about us. It's all for your sake, it starts out. But that's really not what's meant there. There is a solidarity among God's people, between Christ and his people. We've seen that already. Paul is saying this. He's talking to the Corinthians and he's saying, if I have endured suffering for Christ, so that you might know the Lord and you may know the gospel, then it is legitimate to say that if any suffering I have endured in the ministry of the gospel, and we are all ministers of the gospel in the sense that every believer has a priesthood of his own, part of the priesthood of every believer. So read this as you being like this. If you have suffered or endured anything because of your calling in Christ, it is legitimate that to whoever you have witnessed to, served, or helped, you have done it for their sake as well, because Jesus even says, if you do this to the least of these, my brothers, you do it for me. So why do we serve each other? So we can get brownie points and have friends? No, we do it because Christ has done so for us first. And in serving others, we serve Christ. Paul considered, that these people belonged to Christ. And because they belonged to Christ, that's the motivation for Paul's labor, for his undergoing danger.
Love is a powerful motivator in the saving souls kind of work that Paul and we are encouraged to be in as Christians. Love of Christ, that is, not love of recognition. Not even love of our fellow man, but love of Christ. Love of fellow man starts with the love of Christ. We love because he first loved us. The ground of this motivation, like I said, is the union we have with Christ. Now, does love extend to the unbeliever? Yeah. Yeah, it does. It takes the form of both mercy and proclamation of the gospel, and we must be Christ-like in this. You see Jesus never turning away anyone who comes to Christ seeking forgiveness of sins. And we must never be that way. You do see Christ turning away those who would come to him for what they can obtain for themselves or to be justified before him in their current state. He welcomes the poor in spirit, those who don't think they're competent enough, who are worthy enough, those who aren't proud, those who are humble, who aren't rich in spirit, the ones who are interested in forgiveness of their sins. Our love for the believer and the unbeliever alike, then, is to be gospel-centered, gospel-administered, and is to be for the purpose to see the fruit of grace, the fruit of repentance and faith in those who hear the gospel. In other words, what are we witnessing to people for? What are we serving people for? Verse 15 reveals that the reason we do that is the glory of God. Ultimately, our own desire is not that people, and this might stick with me on this statement, this isn't, we do not witness to folks, we do not talk of the gospel to others so that they might be saved, primarily. We do it because we want God to be glorified in our witnessing. In other words, we are jealous for God to be glorified in our life, in the church's life, and in the world around us. So, we come to our conclusion then today. In the new covenant believer's life, the benefits of possessing faith, of knowing assurance, of increasing in grace, all are those things which in our life must be things in which we persevere. Our speech, our things we talk about, our struggling against sin is not a struggle or an activity that we make in our own strength, but one that we make because God brings us through it and gives us access to it through him. We started with the purpose of saying, let's see what those benefits look like that are the benefits of salvation to those who are in the new covenant, who believe in the gospel, in other words. We saw that they do come to us by faith, that they increase in grace to us, and that as we share them, we see thanksgiving of God also increasing. Paul ends a long treatise of application in Romans 15 with a kind of a benediction to the Romans about how they're to live out the gospel with one another, how they're to enjoy the benefits of salvation. And he says in verses 5, really verse 4 through 6 of chapter 15 this: "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Here's the benediction. "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let us pray. Lord, may it be that we would call upon you early in our lives and in our days. May it be that we, young and old, simple and complex, may bow our knees
and worship you as you have called us to. May it be, O Lord, that we may learn from what is written, that we would call others to join us, so that as the grace abounds to us and the word goes forth from us that we believe, through the thanksgiving of hearts who receive what is said and the gospel that is shared, that they might be set free from their sin in Christ. May it be, therefore, in all these things, O Lord, that as we serve you as new covenant saints, may we glorify. May we glorify you as God and Father. May we glorify you as Lord Jesus Christ. May we glorify you as the life-giving Spirit who brings us to this faith in which we stand. And may we glorify you, our God, whose name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, persevering in all to the end by your strength and grace, whose name we pray. Amen.